Because we're at the point in the class of the Lord's crucifixion, we considered the agony, the shame, of the way that he was taken to Golgotha and he was impaled upon the cross, and he was there to suffer so much during the few hours which he was to remain upon that cross. I've often been intrigued, brothers and sisters, that so often during his ministry, the Lord would say words to the effect, "My hour is not yet come." That in a period of time he would be taken to Jerusalem, or he would go to Jerusalem, he would be taken by the authorities, he would be put to death, and after 3 days he would rise from the dead. He reminded his disciples on so many occasions that he would have to suffer and to die. He spoke of the fact that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And all these and many, many more on so many occasions during his ministry, he'd focused his own mind and the mind of his disciples upon those things that he was to suffer. And I've often wondered whether or not, brothers and sisters, he had contemplated and thought of the things that he would say when he was upon the cross. We know, because the record is there for us to read, that there were 7 or perhaps 8 utterances, if we prefer, upon the cross. 7 words, as some commentators refer to them as. But if this was common to the rest of his ministry, that we're only given an appraisal of what he was saying, then no doubt other words would have been uttered. Some brethren, with good reason, suggest that he quoted a number of the Psalms when he was upon the cross. But only these 7 utterances have been recorded for our learning and for our consideration. And I wonder, brethren and sisters, whether any of them were predetermined by the Lord. We can obviously, in hindsight, go back to the Psalms and other places to see where these things were quoted from. But I wonder if the sequence, the actual words that he uttered, had been in the mind of the Lord for some considerable amount of time. Or were they simply a response to the circumstances that he found himself in, the taunts of the people who were gathered to witness the crucifixion, the way he'd been mishandled and treated? Were they simply a response to the circumstances he found himself in, or had they been predetermined of him? From my consideration and study, brothers and sisters, and with something like this, there's not one of us who hasn't given some thought to these 7 utterances, because they are such the pinnacle and focal of our hope and our belief in the things which the Lord spoke upon the cross. I wonder whether or not we can actually say they're all quotations from Scripture, because I can't see they are. We can certainly get the implications, but I can't see where any part of the Old Testament directs us to the fact of what the Lord was having to say upon the cross. And I just wonder, particularly in the first 3 of them, whether that they were his desire to impart knowledge and teaching to those who would follow after. So we're going to consider tonight, God willing, the 7 utterances on the cross, or at least as far as we can get. Most of you had the pieces of paper last time. Perhaps hand them out, Derek. I'm reasonably happy with the order, with a possible exception that maybe the 2nd and the 3rd saying could have been the other way round. I'm fairly happy with the 1st, 4th, 5th, 6th and 7th. Maybe the 2nd and 3rd could be put in a different order, but for the sake of the study we're going to engage in tonight, brothers and sisters, we're going to follow the list which we've got here. If we can start by going to Isaiah 53. We know very well that it was written in in Isaiah 53, many things concerning his death and his resurrection. And one of the many things written is in verse 12 of Isaiah 53. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now we can use verse 12 in a very global sense of how that he, for our sakes, was it was necessary that he hung and died upon the cross, that he might bear the sins of many, that he made intercession for the transgressors, and obviously that has been since the time of Adam right the way through to our own generation, that it was through the Lord's death that we may have this forgiveness of our sins. But I wonder also whether verse 12 does have a more specific application to the very fact that he was crucified with the two thieves, with the two malefactors. And whether or not also verse 12 has an application to the very first utterance he made upon the cross. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He made intercession for the transgressors. So perhaps Isaiah 53 verse 12 can be seen in a very localized, specific sense with the events of the cross, as well as the more general global sense as far as the rest of mankind is concerned. So let's go to Luke chapter 23, the first of the utterances upon the cross. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's very interesting how he applied his own teaching to the very statement that he made. Just keep your finger in Luke 23 and just go back to Matthew chapter 5. And as part of the Sermon on the Mount, as we term it, verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5 says, You have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. And now in verse 44 of Matthew 5, But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. And there could not be a greater outworking of this verse 44 than the Lord hanging there with all the agony and the pain and the suffering, and that he was able to pray for them which despitefully used him and persecuted him. It's one thing, brothers and sisters, having the theory of the Sermon on the Mount. The practice, as we know, is a different thing altogether. And here the Lord was outworking his own words, that he prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. There's been many a long discussion, as we know, by many brethren and sisters and many commentators, as to whom the Lord was praying to his Father that they should be forgiven. Was it the Romans who actually put him to death? Was it the Jews who delivered him up to be crucified? Who was it specifically whom the Lord Jesus prayed for? I think, brothers and sisters, we are doing a disservice to the actual words if we limit at all whom the Lord was praying for. Whoever was in need of forgiveness, whoever were ignorant of what they had done to the fullest extent, I believe the Lord was including them in his prayer. Let me give you three examples. First of all, as it applied to the Romans. If you just look back at verse 36 of chapter 23, verse 36 of Luke 23. Here the soldiers, presumably the soldiers who put him to death, crucified him to put him to death, presumably the soldiers who were going to divide the garments, the soldiers in verse 36 also mocked him, coming to him and offering vinegar and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And so we have this attitude of the soldiers mocking him and making all sorts of comments about him, as they had done during his trial. And yet in contrast, in Luke 23, just look at verse 47. After all the things which he experienced and said upon the cross, and when he finally expired, we find in verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.'" And other translations give the idea of righteous as innocent man. So there was something which happened, obviously, with the words of the Lord, with the attitude of the Lord, or the circumstances of his crucifixion, which caused even a hardened centurion to acknowledge that this was indeed a righteous man. And there is a thought, brothers and sisters, from verse 34 of Luke 23, that the Romans were ignorant of what they were doing. We know that for envy the Jews had delivered him up to be crucified. The Romans, going through all the situation which Pilate had endured, the Roman soldiers, it could be said, were simply carrying out their duty. They'd got no axe to grind, they were simply doing what they were told. And therefore it was fair and right of the Lord in verse 34 to say, "They know not what they do." Have you noticed that the actual quotation is linked with the fact that they parted his raiment and cast lots? If we think of the fact of what we've got in the other Gospels, let's go to Matthew 27 for a start. Go to Matthew, because I want to go back further in Matthew in a minute. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 35 says, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet." Now comes the quotation from Psalm 22. "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." Luke tells us that utterance, or that thing which they did of casting lots for his garments, was actually as a result of the comment of verse 34 of Luke 23, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." So Luke brings it into the context of the Lord praying for forgiveness, and then they parted his garments and casting lots for the raiment. And I wonder if there's a connection. I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether Luke is trying to indicate something or whether it's purely coincidental. If it's coincidental, then obviously there's no further comment to make. If there is something which Luke is directing us to, that these were hardened soldiers, they were men of war, they didn't have much sympathy and certainly not empathy for the prisoners and people they were putting to death. This wasn't the only time they had gone through a crucifixion. I'm sure it was quite a regular occurrence. And yet, they took this man's garments and they cast lots for it. Let's just think about the garments for a moment. Let's just look at what Psalm 22 actually says. Because no doubt they were directed in one form or another by what the prophet had said, according to what Matthew has told us. We assume Psalm 22 was written by David. And it's interesting how he is referred to as a prophet by Matthew. But that, by the way, Psalm 22 verse 18 says, "They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." It is generally accepted that the garments were his undergarments. The vesture was the robe. The robe which was of one piece. Josephus suggests it was the robe of the high priest, and that it was white. Now again, if it was the white robe, then that would surely take us to Leviticus chapter 16. Because Leviticus chapter 16 describes the white robe of the high priest of Israel. Verse 4. "He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." It's interesting again the context in which this holy garment is worn, the sin offering for the high priest and the people. So if it was this linen garment, which was similarly worn by the high priest of Israel, again, there seems to be a nice thought to be linked to this in the 1 Samuel chapter 2. Because again, if there is type and antitype, and if those things which were written aforetime were linking our thoughts to that of the Lord, we come in 1 Samuel chapter 2 to the days of Hannah and Samuel. And in verse 18 of 1 Samuel 2, Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother had made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So presumably, year on year, Hannah brought the child Samuel with this linen robe. So again, is it far-fetched or is it reasonable to think that the mother of the Lord had also made her son the linen robe? And it was this linen robe which the soldiers were going to cast lots for. They saw that it was seamless, of one piece, and they decided not to tear it, not to rip it, but to cast lots for it. Now, of course, we know from other places in the Gospels the significance of the Lord's robe. So we go to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, we have the occasion when the woman who was compassed with an infirmity came to the Lord. And in verse 21 she says, if I may but touch touch his garment, I shall be made whole. And Jesus turned her about, and we know what happened. So there was something remarkable as far as this woman was concerned, that if she could touch the hem of his garment, she would be made whole. Did that have any significance whatsoever to these Roman soldiers? Or was it just the look of the garment, the beauty of the garment, the fact that it was of one piece and obviously had been woven? Was it that solely which had caused them to cast lots, or were they simply being influenced because the scripture had got to be fulfilled? Or is Luke trying to tell us in Luke chapter 23 verse 34 that when the Lord says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, and they parted his raiments and cast lots, that there was something which caused even these Roman soldiers to contemplate what type of man he was? I don't know, brothers and sisters, I'm only putting it out for a thought. It is more than likely that they had stripped the Lord at the time of his crucifixion, and he was hanging naked upon the cross. We know what the painters and the people who pictorial trying to depict having a garment, but it would seem that, as Job exclaimed, naked came I into this world, and naked I will go out. And when we think, brothers and sisters, of the times that the record tells us about the shame he had to endure, think of Hebrews chapter 12. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And so the very shame of his nakedness was there. He was making this great offering for sin. And there's also a verse in the Psalms, perhaps I could just go to with you. Psalm 31. And again, it just underlines all the awful things which the Lord, the Messiah of Israel, had to endure for our sakes. Psalm 31 and verse 17. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silent, which speak grievous things proud and contemptuously against the righteous. And the Lord prayed that he wouldn't be ashamed of the things that he was having to endure for our sakes, and he was willing to despise the shame, even the ignominy of here being stripped of all his garments and seeing the soldiers both parting them and also for his linen robe cast lots. For those of you who have read Brother Harry Whitaker's book on the studies of the Gospels will know that he makes an intriguing, yet totally without foundation, but an intriguing comment about this linen robe. There is no scriptural reason for this except the nicety of the thought. That when the Roman soldiers had cast lots for the linen robe, one or a number of his disciples went up to the one who had actually managed to acquire the garment and paid a sum of money to buy it from him. These Romans simply wanted it, presumably for drinking money or whatever the case may be. And when they eventually buried the Lord, and they buried him in the linen garment, when the disciples went to the tomb afterwards, they found the grave clothes. And Brother Harry makes the comment, but what did he appear to Mary Magdalene and the other disciples in? What clothes was he wearing? They'd obviously stripped him of all his clothes. When Joseph and Arimathea bound him in the linen clothes, they were still in the tomb. So in what clothes did he appear before Mary. There's no comment at all, and the angels could have brought him anything. But the suggestion is that the disciples had bought this linen garment from the soldiers and put it in the tomb so that when he was raised from the dead, it was in that same linen garment that he appeared before Mary Magdalene. It's a nice thought. You can say no more than that. But it makes us think, brothers and sisters, that these things may have been even done by the disciples or by the women. So it may have well been that the Romans were included in verse 34. Father, forgive them, they know what they do. But there's also a possibility that the Jews were likewise included in his comment. Some suggest they couldn't have been because of the parables which the Lord had spoken against them. You remember when they saw that he was the son of Heir, come let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And therefore, because they knew what they were doing, how could the words of verse 34 apply? I don't necessarily think that is any explanation, brethren and sisters, of the actual parable. We've got another one in John chapter 15, which is sometimes used, which again I think can be easily explained, that it doesn't necessarily negate the words, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Look at John chapter 15. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, then had they not had sin. But now they have no cloak or no excuse for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, then they had not had sin. But now they have them both seen and hated both me and my Father. And so the Lord seems to be categoric, is that they've got no excuse for their sin. They'd seen the works, they'd seen the miracles, they'd heard the words, the evidence was before their eyes, and they still wanted to carry on with their evil intent. So how is it possible, some say, that the Lord could be praying to forgive them, they know not what they do, when obviously they did know? Some would suggest that Acts chapter 3 negates what the Lord had said in the parables. If we go to Acts chapter 3, and those words of the Apostle Peter, when he had healed the man who was lame at the gate Beautiful, and then he spoke unto them by the means whereby this man had been able to walk again. He says in verse 14, ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye now see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his holy prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And so, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, seems to be endorsed by the Apostle Peter. Brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. And there's no question he's speaking in the context of denying the Holy One and killing the Prince of Life. And so how can we reconcile John 15 and the parables which the Lord uttered with the comment of the Apostle Peter? Were the Jews, or the rulers of the Jews, absolutely convinced that they were putting to death the Messiah, that they got no excuse for what they were doing, or was there an amount of ignorance in the facts which are before us? I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that you can be so blinded with an intent to do something that you don't consider all of the facts. And you certainly don't consider all the consequences to that. You get almost this inbuilt sort of blindness, that you've got your mind fixed upon a particular matter that all the ramifications of it don't actually come into your thinking. And whether or not they fully realised the evil intent of what they were doing to the uttermost, I don't know. If we go to John chapter 12, for example, which we all appreciate is the reading for the day, in John chapter 12, it's John chapter 11, it's yesterday's reading. It's John chapter 11. When Caiaphas prophesied in verse 50 that it was expedient for us that one man should die for the people and the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Can we genuinely say that Caiaphas knew exactly what he was saying? Can we say that the full intent of the words that he uttered made total, complete sense to this man? That almost he knew that it was necessary for Jesus to die to fulfill the words that he uttered? Or were there many other thoughts which the high priest had got in his mind as to what? When Caiaphas prophesied in verse 50 that it was expedient for us that one man should die for the people and the whole nation perish not, and this he spake not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Can we genuinely say that Caiaphas knew exactly what he was saying? Can we say that the full intent of the words that he uttered made total, complete sense to this man? That almost he knew that it was necessary for Jesus to die to fulfill the words that he uttered? Or were there many other thoughts which the high priest had got in his mind as to why he wanted Jesus put to death? And I can't see, and I can't get my mind round, brothers and sisters, that the Jews, knowing all things which had been written concerning their Messiah, knew 100% for certain that Jesus of Nazareth, who they put to death, was the Messiah. Or that they believed that this was the fulfillment of all the prophets and they didn't want to have anything to do with him. I believe there was a blindness, that they didn't believe that this man fitted the qualifications and the credentials of the Messiah of Israel. That they had convinced themselves that this Jesus of Nazareth was an imposter. And although they couldn't explain away the miracles and the words, I don't believe they necessarily, in their heart of hearts, believed that they were putting to death the one the Old Testament scriptures had spoken of. And they had become blinded to the reality of the situation because they had convinced themselves that this man was not the Messiah. And I believe that there was some ignorance on their part. That there was something, whether we call it the blindness in part that happened to Israel, as we've got it throughout the generations, it would seem that there was something even amongst the rulers of the Jews to which they were not fully acquainted with all the facts and the circumstances of their actions. And the reason I say that, brothers and sisters, is a consequence of verses we find in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Can we go to Acts chapter 2? And this is by no means exhaustive. I simply want to pick up the emphasis which the apostles, particularly Peter, who's the main spokesman, as we know, in the beginning of Acts chapter 2. Notice verse 22, he's speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, and he says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Notice, you've done it. You've crucified this Jesus of Nazareth. Look at verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain, know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the people responded, what have we got to do? As if almost suddenly they were made aware of the evil consequence of the deeds they had committed or their rulers had committed. But notice the emphasis of Peter. He was reminding them time again of what they had done. Now, if they were aware of what they had done and all the implications of what they had done, why the emphasis? Chapter 3 we've already seen. Look at chapter 4. Verse 10. And notice the words which Peter uses. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, God hath raised from the dead. And notice where Peter was. Verse 5, came to pass on the morrow that the rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, all of them were gathered together, and it was in response to their question that Peter told them what they had done. Now if they were fully aware of what they had done, and Peter knew they were aware, why the emphasis? Be known unto you all, as well as to all of Israel, that this man, Jesus Christ, whom you have crucified, even by this man, is the reason the lame man could walk. Let's move over to chapter 5. Again, they had been imprisoned because of what they had preached. Verse 24. When the high priest and the captains and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. And they reminded Peter of what they should do and what they shouldn't do. And we know Peter's response in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, him hath God exalted. Notice again, and again, and again, and again, reminding them of what they had done. Why should be that emphasis, brothers and sisters, if there was no doubt whatsoever of what they had done? Was this the outworking of the Lord's Prayer? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And now the apostles were reminding them, clearly, without reservation, there is no mistake in the evidence now, you have crucified the Messiah of Israel. Let's bring you forward to chapter 7, the defence of Stephen. Look at verse 52. Acts 7:52. Again, he's before the Sanhedrin, as we know. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which you showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers? And again, the emphasis. You have done it. Before the Sanhedrin on numerous occasions, they had done it. It's interesting as an aside as well to see the response of Stephen. Because in verse 59, they stone Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. The Lord said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Stephen doesn't pray for that. He says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He couldn't say they didn't know now what they were doing. It was now a deliberate sin. They were now committing a sin before their God, because in full recognition of the facts which had been brought before them, they were still putting to death Stephen. And so there does seem to be a change of emphasis between what the Lord said and what Stephen says. Just quickly, just go to Acts chapter 13. Paul's first public lecture recorded, Antioch in Pisidia. The city was divided, and the next Sabbath they were all going to meet again. And in verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Why was it necessary, brothers and sisters, if the Lord had been sent to no other but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Why was it necessary, if the Jews were fully aware of what they had done, why was it necessary that the word of God should be preached again first to them, and for them to be reminded of what they had done in crucifying the Lord of glory, if it wasn't for the fact of the Lord's prayer, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do? And we can go right the way through the Acts, and we see the emphasis time upon again that the gospel was first taken to the Jew, but not believe the gospel and be baptized and you'll be saved. The emphasis was, you have crucified the Messiah. And I would suggest the Lord in Luke chapter 23 was including the Jews in this forgiveness that he was praying for. Forgive them, they know not what they do. Even if you're going to say, well, Annas and Caiaphas knew exactly what they were going to do. The Jews as a collective people certainly were not fully acquainted of the reasons. But I would like to feel that forgiveness was available to all if they would acknowledge their deeds, and that's why the apostles went to the Sanhedrin on so many occasions, reminded them what they wanted to do, and if there had been a repentance on their part, then the forgiveness would have been theirs to accept. I also believe in verse 34 of Luke 23, it comes down to our own day and generation, and particularly to the two thieves who were crucified with him, who were representing all humanity, as we'll see in a few moments' time. If we go back to Matthew's Gospel, and we go back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 38 says, there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple. And in verse 44, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth, or taunted him with the same words. So all the accusations, all the cruel words which were thrown against the Lord, as we've got from the people, were also spoken by the thieves. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that the Lord included the two thieves when he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They're saying things and uttering things which they do not understand fully. And I believe he was concluding those two thieves because those two thieves were going to stand for the rest of humanity, to whom again the prayer of the Lord was so applicable. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But how remarkable and how wonderful, brothers and sisters, that as he hung in agony upon that cross, his first words and his first thoughts were to others. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What a man and what an example that in the very time of his agony and his death, his compassion and his consideration should be with others. We then come to the second of the utterances, which Luke gives us in verse 43. We know from verse 39 we've got the circumstances of the two thieves, but we've got the second of the Lord's utterances in verse 43, when he says unto the thief, verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Some suggest that there were four who were crucified with the Lord. I don't think that at all. I think there's only two. I think the Gospels are fairly plain. There were two thieves, of which Jesus was in the midst. I believe there's a good reason that there were two thieves, because they were to represent, as I have suggested, all of humanity in one way or another. Presumably, these two thieves were in league with Barabbas, and therefore they had been taken because of the insurrection which had taken place, and therefore they were part of the zealot movement who had tried to uprise against the power of Rome. Again, we're not told that specifically, but the fact that Barabbas had been held by Pilate to be crucified, and the bargaining which he made with the Jews, whom he was going to release, Barabbas or Jesus, and we know the circumstances of that, it would seem that there was going to be a crucifixion of Barabbas and his two compatriots. Again, it's worth reflecting as to whether Barabbas came to witness the crucifixion of the Lord, thinking he should have been the one on that middle cross. Makes you wonder whether that had any effect upon Barabbas himself. Because there was no question the Lord was upon the cross which had been prepared for Barabbas. So I think it's reasonable to assume that these two were his accomplices. We're not told much about them, but there has been an awful lot said about deathbed repentance, and whether or not it was reasonable to assume that the Lord's request or comment to this one thief, that today thou shalt be with me in paradise, was really a deathbed repentance, or whether the person had known of the Lord, perhaps listened to the Lord, heard his teaching, and therefore was full acquainted with the things of the Master, and this just brought it back into his mind and focused his thoughts. There is a suggestion, brothers and sisters, if we go to John chapter 6, that if Barabbas and these two acquaintances were zealots, and I think there's a good reason to suggest they were, are they part of what we've got in John chapter 6? Many people had followed the Lord. There'd been multitudes upon multitudes who had seen him as the means whereby the Romans would be overthrown. He was the one who was going to establish their right in their own land as their own nation again. This is the man who would be their conquering hero. Then we have John chapter 6 and all that it implies with the bread from heaven. And we find in verse 66 of John chapter 6, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. We went into John chapter 6 at the time when we came to the study, brothers and sisters, as to why this was. I would suggest there were many Jewish zealots among those who had turned back, who had been followers of the Lord, who had been disciples of the Lord, because they saw him as the means whereby they could achieve their desire, the overturning of the Romans and the re-establishment of the nation and state of Israel. And then when the Lord said what he did, they realised he wasn't going to do it, that this wasn't the man whom they thought of. And there is a suggestion, I put it over purely for you to consider, that these two thieves, or at least one of them, were part of those who had turned back at the time. There's no question that one of the thieves certainly knew about the Lord, or at least about his teaching. Whether it was the superscription that had been written above the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and things which he'd heard, either directly or indirectly, had come to him, there seemed to be some understanding at least from this thief. But it's the nature of Luke 23, brothers and sisters, the way they are brought before us, I just want to remark on, because I certainly don't want to go into a great discussion and dissertation about today shall thou be with me in paradise. Look at verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. The other, by contrast, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for receive the due reward of our sins, but this man hath done nothing amiss. So we've got the first of the malefactors, the first of the thieves, who was saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. He was the one who was wanting to blame Christ or blame God or blame anybody for the state that he was in. And if there was something which the master could do, well, then do it for him. He was in pain, he was suffering. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. And I would suggest that this is the type of person who, through the generations, has blamed God for the state they're in. Who has always, whatever has come upon them, has always not looked at the reason and the circumstances and thought of it for themselves, but has always blamed somebody else. And in this instance, if thou be the Christ, then get rid of all this pain and suffering that we're enduring. And I would say he represents that class of humanity who believe that the sufferings which they endure are not their problems, not their fault, but the fault of others. And they don't want to think about the circumstances and the reasons of why things have happened. They just want to blame others. And then we've got contrast. The one who acknowledged that he had done something wrong, that the suffering that he was enduring and the death he was about to go under was because of his sin. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. And there's only really two types of people when you break it down in the final analysis. We're all sinners in the sight of God, and death comes as a result of our sins. We can either be those who do not believe that we have done anything wrong for ourselves. There's no blame to be laid upon us whatsoever. It's always somebody else. It's always others who are to be blamed. Whether it goes back to the pagan idea of the supernatural devil, or because God is such a God of vengeance that he's brought all these things upon us, or whatever is the reason, there is no fault of it for ourselves, and therefore there is no desire on the part of the individual to acknowledge that they are sinners or have done anything wrong in the sight of God, and therefore they die in their sins. There's only one other class, and the other class is the one here who acknowledge that the wages of sin is death. Who acknowledge that the suffering and the death is just because of their transgression and their sin before God. And they plead unto God, or unto the Lord here, to forgive them and to cleanse them from their unrighteousness. And so in verse 42 he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now there are many things which is implied in verse 42, but the fact that he was at the point of death, and acknowledging that he was at the point of death because he justly had received the reward for his wrongdoing, must imply that he believed the Lord could obviously raise him from the dead. He obviously believed the Lord could bring him forgiveness of sins, that the Lord was going to establish a kingdom, and that there indeed was a part and a place for those who sought unto the Lord to be part of that kingdom. Many other things included, and we could go on and have plenty of discussion, brothers and sisters. That doesn't seem to be the comment of someone who was ignorant of the Lord Jesus up to this point. The very words that he used seems to imply to me, and I'm sure to you, that he'd got some acknowledgement, some understanding, some appreciation of the Lord's teaching. And so in verse 43, the Lord responded, "Yes, you will be with me when the kingdom is established." I'm not a Greek scholar, I'm certainly not an English one, so I can only go on what the authorities say about where the comma should be put. I think it's a reasonable suggestion. I think obviously the comment of the Lord is appropriate. What interests me more is the word paradise. Because at Golgotha there was to be a garden. And the word paradise is garden. Now, whether or not this is a reference to the Garden of Eden, when all sin, suffering, pain and death will be a thing of the past, and Eden is restored, whether or not he was speaking of the fact that the cherubim had been placed at the east of the garden to obviously keep the way to the tree of life, whether or not the comment he was to make in the book of Revelation about the paradise of God, whether all of that was here involved in the Lord's teaching to this man. Because I think we've only got an appraisal of what he actually said. And there seems to be too much of an echo of Genesis chapters 2 and 3 to be ignored. Here was a man who had done wrong in the sight of man and in the sight of God. He was dying because of that sin. And he saw now the means whereby he was going to be excluded, because he was going to die, unless this one, who he now acknowledged as being the Messiah, the preserver of the way of life instead of death, would indeed accept him. And the Lord acknowledges that he would. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether there's more of the echo of Genesis chapter 2 and 3 in the very choice of the words paradise than sometimes credit is given for. Whether or not we've argued too much as to where the comma should be placed, rather than thinking of what the Lord was actually saying, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise," I don't know. But there does seem to be so much of the things what we know from Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And so, Father, forgive them. The one wanted forgiveness. The other didn't. And that's come down, tumbling down the generations of mankind. We're all to die. Whether we like to acknowledge it or not, we are dying because of our sin. There is only one way of escape from that sin, the forgiveness, which is through the Lord Jesus. We either blame others and try and ignore the fact that we are sinners, or we confess our sin and he's willing to forgive us our sins. And so we've got a wonderful cameo picture of the two states of mankind. Those who ignore the blessings and the forgiveness of sins which the Lord brings, or the other who pleads for his mercy. And so again, the Lord's comment is the belief that this man would be forgiven their sins because they saw in the Lord Jesus the means of the entrance into the kingdom of God. We come to the third saying, John chapter 19. John chapter 19 is the third saying. And the thing which appeals to me about the first three utterances, brothers and sisters, they're all to do with others. Nothing to do with himself whatsoever. John chapter 19, verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he said to his disciples, Woman, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. That's why there is either seven or eight utterances, because we tend to link behold thy son and behold thy mother as one utterance. There's obviously two here, so that's why some suggest there are eight utterances. We're not told specifically, but I don't think anyone is going to argue the fact that the disciple whom the Lord refers to was John, the disciple whom he loved. It was when in verse 26 that he saw his mother that the comment was made. Now, as we've discussed before at the class, we can't be certain whether he was to hang upon the cross for 6 hours or just 3 hours. But you would think he'd be able to see his mother. And yet verse 26 seems to indicate that it was only after a period that he was on the cross that he saw his mother and the disciples standing by. Now, there's very good reason for that, as would appear from the Psalms. Can we go back to Psalm 31 first of all? I don't know of a reference in the psalm where he was going to comment about his mother, and the words that he uttered were actually recorded. What we do know is where his mother and his acquaintances were going to be. Psalm 31, verse 11. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbours, and a fear to mine acquaintances. They that did see me without fled from me. All the disciples forsook him.